Today we're continuing in the book of Acts, the glorious church. And today the title is, The Church is Fearless. The Church is Fearless. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Acts chapter 13. We're going to be in chapters 13 and 14, and I'm going to have to necessarily skip a lot of these smaller stories during Paul's first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. But we're going to cover his first missionary journey today. If you want to use the pew Bible in the back of the pew in front of you, you'll find chapter 13 of Acts beginning on page 1246. Fear is a tricky thing. The church is fearless, but fear is a tricky thing. In Scripture, we're commanded to fear the Lord, but we're also commanded not to fear. We understand that it is right to fear the Lord, to revere the Lord. And in fact, and this is striking to a postmodern's ear, but it is a proper motivation for obedience. We're even commanded to fear government. Did you know that? Romans chapter 13 talks about that's a good purpose of government, especially the executive branch, that we should fear government as a proper motivation to obedience. Children are supposed to fear or revere their parents as a proper motivation toward obedience. I have two daughters. One of my daughters, if I look at her sternly, she will melt into a puddle of tears. The other daughter, if I look at her sternly, she does one of these. Bring it on, right? Kids are wired differently, but ideally they're supposed to revere their parents and fear their parents as one proper motivation for obedience. The guiding principle here, I think, when it comes to fear as a Christian is this. Listen to this. Fear that inclines us to obey God is good. Fear that inclines us to disobey God is bad. And I know that might sound logical, but I think that's a good filter when it comes to fear. Fear that inclines us to obey God is good. Fear that inclines us to disobey God is bad. Or fear that forms an obstacle in our relationship with God. God has asked us to do something, but we are paralyzed by our fear. Something is preventing us from obeying. Maybe it's people. Maybe it's our reputation. Maybe it's we want people to like us. Maybe it's pain or death. Maybe it's just fear of traveling. Maybe it's fear of water that prevents us from obeying the Lord. That kind of fear is the bad kind of fear. What do you fear? Today I want to ask and for us to answer the question together as a community of believers by way of application. What do you fear more than God? Who do you fear more than you fear God? Where is that evidence in your life? Today we're looking at an abridgment of Paul's first missionary journey. We're going to learn two lessons. First, Spirit-filled Christians do not rely on safety. Okay, safety is a big word for us in the West. We heavily rely on safety, and in fact, it becomes a very high priority. Our comfort and our safety are prioritized above nearly everything else. Listen to commercials and the messaging about our safety, and you'll hear how important it must be to us because we are buying the products. Spirit-filled Christians do not rely on safety. I hope your Bibles are open to Acts chapter 13. We're going to kick off Paul's first missionary journey, starting in verse 1. It says, now there were these prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius the Cyrenian, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch from childhood, and Saul. It lists out five of them, beginning with Barnabas and ending with Saul. And we're going to follow their storyline. They're going to be the traveling companions during this first missionary journey that we're going to follow them today in the chapters 13 and 14. It says, while they were serving the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after they had fasted and prayed and placed their hands on them, they sent them off. So Barnabas and Saul, sent out by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived in Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. Hold on to that. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Now they also had John as their assistant. John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and we'll see him again. Verse 13. Skip down to verse 13. And again, I'm missing some passages. I'm hoping you're going to read the full context on your own. It says, then Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We'll touch on that as well. Verse 14, moving on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, two different Antiochs. One of them was the place where they were sent from, and now they're arriving at another town called Antioch, in this case bordering the region of Pisidia, Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, what did they do? They went into the synagogue again, and there they sat down. Stop there for just a minute. It's Paul and Barnabas and John. Paul and Barnabas and John, the traveling companions, or as I like to call them, PB&J. PB&J are the traveling companions. That'll help you remember who we're dealing with here. And in fact, it's in chapter 13 that Saul's name is changed to Paul. Paul, Saul, Saul, Paul. I will use them interchangeably, even when the text doesn't do that. You'll notice the order of their names in our passage we just read. It's Barnabas and Saul. And we'll see that again in chapter 14. But it will switch eventually, and it'll be Paul and Barnabas, probably indicating who the leader of this little crew was. Initially, Barnabas was the leader, but soon Paul emerges as the leader. And did you see what just happened in this text? This is the first time ever that a local church sends out missionaries. Listen to Paul Hill's quotation. He says, "For the first time, a local Christian church was led to see the need for a witness beyond them to the larger world and commissioned missionaries to carry out that task. Antioch was the first church to catch the vision of foreign missions." I love that. We've had a strong history, 50 years of a rich history of supporting international missions as a church. Antioch built the model for local church sending missions beyond just their local area to the unreached peoples with the gospel. And in fact, that big town of Antioch, the first Antioch that was mentioned, that's where Paul's going to continue to circle back around with his missionary journeys, in many ways forming the home base, sending him on his missionary journeys. And we see when Paul goes out to these foreign territories, he follows a pattern. This is throughout the book of Acts, pretty consistent. When Paul goes into a town that has a Jewish synagogue, that's where the Jews would gather for worship on Sabbath, Paul would go there first when he went into town to preach the gospel to the Jews. What's striking about that is not a safe place for Paul. We saw that 2 weeks ago. We were in Acts chapter 9, where Paul becomes a Christian on the road to Damascus, where he was on his way as a zealous Jew to arrest Christians there and bring them back to persecute them in Jerusalem. You remember this? He becomes a Christian on the way to Damascus, but he goes ahead and finishes his trip to Damascus. He goes into the synagogues where they were anxiously awaiting the arrival of this zealous Jew, and they give him the microphone and say, "Oh, the great Jewish Paul, so zealous for Judaism, you persecute the church. What is your message?" And Paul's message, you remember this, was Jesus is the Messiah. He is Lord. He has come. We were always wrong about Jesus. Remember this? They wanted to kill him in chapter 9 of Acts. Before the chapter ends, the very chapter when Paul becomes a Christian, before the chapter is out, twice they tried to kill him. And so it seemed logical for Paul, going on a missionary journey, that he would go into the synagogues to proclaim the gospel of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's not a safe place for the gospel. Three times in chapters 13 and 14, the text is going to say, "But the Jews." Paul preaches the gospel and talks to people, and some people will say, "But the Jews." It's an unsafe place for him. I think feeling fear is normal. I think the problem begins when we are paralyzed by fear. Paralyzing fear that prevents us from doing what God wants us to do. For some reason, we have elevated this notion of safety and comfort. It has become one of our top priorities. Consider how much time we spend strategizing our comfort and planning our safety and purchasing our safety. We shouldn't be looking for safety above all else. We're going to run into trouble as Christ followers if we do. Think of the Old Testament, beginning in the book of Daniel. You have the three worshippers of Yahweh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they refused to bow down to the king's false gods. And the king said, "If you will not bow down to my false gods, I'm going to put you into the furnace. You're going to burn in the furnace." Can you imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, "Just a minute, king. Shadrach, that doesn't sound safe. Sounds hot. sounds dangerous. I want to live. Safety is our priority. Wouldn't it be safer to bow down to these false gods and live? You see, we're going to get into trouble if we use safety and comfort as our priority instead of following the Lord. When there are times God is going to call us into, humanly speaking, unsafe situations like he did with them. Humanly speaking. I love this quotation. I've got it for you. It's a former soldier. He says, "Safety does not rest in our distance from danger, but in our nearness to God." Isn't that great? This is a soldier that actually saw combat, and they're saying, my safety doesn't rest in how far away from the danger I can keep, but that even when I'm in dangerous situations, I am close to my God. For what can man do to me? God is present even amidst fearful circumstances. And I will not be afraid because God is with me and he is all the safety I need. There's another notion in this passage that will escape us if we're not familiar with a little bit of geography, and that is fearful travel. Fearful travel. Okay. You got to understand, we're in the first century. We're dealing with primitive travel conditions, right? They move at a snail's pace. It's on foot or on an animal. That's it. There's not even a train or a car. There's not even a scooter. This is foot and animal, and that's it. You can imagine when Jesus talks to them in Acts 1:8, and he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And they all said, "Okay, yeah, Jerusalem. Yeah, I can handle that. That's all right, right here." And then he says, "You'll be my witnesses in all of Judea." And they said, "Yeah, that's good. Jerusalem's kind of the capital of the region of Judea. We've been all around Judea. That's good." Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses in Samaria." And they said, "Well, we don't really like the Samaritans, but we've all been there. We're familiar with the territory." And then he says, "You'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." You've got to imagine that their hearts skipped a beat when he said that. To the ends of the earth? Some of y'all are afraid to travel to the ends of the earth. Some of y'all are afraid to get on a plane or to get on a plane over the ocean. Some of you are afraid to travel to some places in the world. So it's unsafe. You imagine in the primitive transportation conditions of the first century to hear those words, the ends of the earth. These chapters in Acts are filled with danger, often because of travels. Trinity supports missionaries in dangerous places in the world. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul thinking about the first missionary journey and talking with the others at the church in Antioch and saying, do you think it's going to be safe? I can't imagine him asking that question. There's also a telling statement in our text that we read. You saw John Mark left them. He went with them, PB and J, and then it just became PB because John left them, right? He went away. Well, when he went away is important. See, they arrived at the port city of Perga. And from the port city of Perga, the text says, there John departed from them. The very next statement is they left from Perga and they went to Pisidian Antioch, a different Antioch. Okay? And again, if we're not familiar with geography, it just looks like somewhere in the middle John leaves. But no. It was in Perga, when they were going to Pisidian Antioch, that John left. Why is that important? Listen to John Polhill again. From Perga, he writes, "Pisidian Antioch lay some 100 miles to the north, across the Taurus mountain range. The route was barren, often flooded by swollen mountain streams, and notorious for its bandits, which even the Romans had difficulty bringing under control. Not to mention 3,600 feet in elevation from Perga, the port town, up into the mountains to Pisidian Antioch. No wonder John Mark decided to leave then. Guys, I have gone far enough," he says. We never get a conclusive reason for why he left, but I think this is it. In chapter 15 in Acts, Paul and Barnabas disagree on whether to re-enlist John Mark, Barnabas' cousin. And Barnabas says, "I'm going to take him." And he goes off with John Mark, and Paul chooses Silas, and they go in a different direction. It's not until closer to the end of Paul's ministry that he welcomes the company of John Mark again. Because of the dangers of travel, he abandoned them. We talk about planting a church. And internationally, we were bringing up Barranquilla, Colombia. Right now, we have three members there in Barranquilla, Colombia, continuing the conversation and exploring doing our first international church plant there. What is the most common question I'm asked about this church plant? You all know it. Is it safe? Colombia, South America, you hear that and you ask, is it safe? I'm not saying it's a bad question, but if we're asking the question to factor into our decision to go there or not, that's a problem. Right? Our question should be, is God leading us here? And safe or unsafe, we're going. Where else might the Lord send us to plant churches in the world? Maybe there'll be less safe places. Will fear prevent us from going there? Will fear prevent us from sending our spouse? What's my next question? Will fear prevent us from sending our children to plant churches in unsafe places? God often moves in our lives when we're out of our comfort zone, when he wants to use us and transform us in powerful ways. Spirit-filled Christians do not rely on safety. A second and final lesson from Paul's first missionary journey. Spirit-filled Christians do not rely on acceptance. Being popular, being accepted by other people, we don't rely on acceptance. If we did, we would change the message or silence the message altogether in some contexts. Go to chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 8 in the small village of Lystra. Chapter 14. Pick it up in verse 8. It says, in Lystra sat a man who could not use his feet, lame from birth, and to emphasize it, Luke says it a different way, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he was speaking. When Paul stared intently at him and saw he had faith to be healed, he said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And the man does even more than that. He leaped up and began walking. So when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. They began to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priests of the temple of Zeus, located just outside the city, brought bulls and garlands to the city gates. He and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when, and this is one of only two times Luke calls these guys apostles. He usually reserves that term for the 12 disciples, but here he calls them Barnabas and Paul, apostles. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard that they wanted to offer sacrifices to them, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, men, why are you doing these things? We too are men with human natures just like you. We are proclaiming the good news to you so that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them. Their fear of God kept them from receiving the praise of men in this example. In past generations, God allowed all the nations to go their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness by doing good, by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying you with food and your hearts with joy. And even by saying these things, Paul and Barnabas scarcely persuaded the crowds not to offer sacrifice to them. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and after winning the crowds over, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, presuming him to be dead. But after the disciples had surrounded him, he got up and went back into the city. Stop there. They make it to this small town of Lystra. It's the first time pagan Gentiles hear the gospel. And as you know, in a small town, everybody knows everybody. This guy's not a charlatan. This lame man is lame from birth. And everybody knows it. That's why they're shocked when he gets healed. They can't explain this away. He hadn't been faking it for the decades he's been lame. Everybody knows this guy. He is genuinely lame. And so they respond by assuming Zeus and Hermes have come down in human form and they want to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, who have no idea what's happening because they're speaking in a different language about them. And there's a little legend here that's helpful to understand. There was many years earlier, the legend says, Zeus and Hermes visited Lystra, this town, in human form, And some people were hospitable, many others were not hospitable. And Zeus and Hermes caused a great flood to destroy the city. And that's in the back of their minds when they think maybe Zeus and Hermes have returned. We're not going to repeat the same mistake twice. We're not going to invite destruction in the way of a flood on our land. And so they begin to try to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And I love verses 18 and 19. Paul is worshipped in one verse, and his life is threatened in the very next verse by the same fickle people. Does that remind you of something else? Right? Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. 5 days later, crucify him. Crucify him by the same fickle people. When people are accepting Paul, it didn't mean it was right. When they were rejecting him, it didn't mean it was wrong what he was saying. In fact, one person's noted when Paul and Barnabas were misunderstood, they were worshipped. It's when they were perfectly understood that they were stoned by the same fickle people. And then that verse, verse 20, what's Paul do? You know what? If this is my first missionary journey, there probably ain't going to be a second, a third, and a fourth. He gets up and he runs for his life. No, he got up and went back into the same city whose residents just tried to kill him. Fearless. We fear God so that we're fearless of risks, circumstances, and people because of our fear of the Lord. My fourth grade daughter this week had a great day. I think it was Tuesday. She came home from school and she was so excited. They have a new student this school year in her class. And this week on Tuesday, my daughter and two of her friends shared the gospel with this new student. And she prayed to receive Jesus Christ at school this week. And I was so proud of her. And I was praising her and saying, oh, that's great, honey. That's great courage. That's great boldness. I don't know how hostile a first century Jewish synagogue is, but fourth grade classroom is kind of hostile too. And I was so proud of her. My prayer for her, my prayer for myself, my prayer for my family, my prayer for you is that we would be that fearless for Christ. Are you afraid to identify yourself with Christ? Do you desire acceptance more than obedience? I want you to consider the people that you know and respect, and perhaps there might be a couple of them that you would be afraid if word got to them that you were living your life for Jesus Christ. Is that true? Are there people in your neighborhood that you would just rather them not know you're living for Jesus Christ? Potential persecution, ridicule, they might begin to shun you or ignore you. They might make fun of you. Are there people at work? Are there people in your family? Are the faces coming to mind? It's called being ashamed of Christ, isn't it? Are there people in our lives that we are ashamed of Christ before them? Are you allowing them to influence you toward disobedience? Fearlessness.